have the opportunity to open the Word to you. We open in prayer before we get into the Word. Dear Father, we thank you for the blessing of the living Word that you have given to us that pierces betwixt the soul and the spirit as we learned from your Word last week, Lord. We thank you that your Word is powerful. We thank you that your Son died for our sins and that we can be redeemed and that we can be given new life through him, Lord. We know that there's nothing we can do that is worthy of you, Father. And Lord, we come to you in fear and respect, Lord, knowing that it is only by your grace that we may be saved. And we come to you, Lord, with praise and rejoicing, knowing that you have saved all who have called upon your name. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would, by your Spirit, speak through me and unravel it for your people, and that you would pour out your Spirit upon this congregation that we might all be blessed this morning by what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're reading from James chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 13 to 17 particularly, although we may go back and unravel some of the whole theme of James as we go through it. Our focus this morning is verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4. And we read there, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to anyone who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." It's an interesting passage. I suppose most passages are interesting in some level. What I find interesting about going into the book of James is that, in particular, the book of James has something of a bad rap in the old Protestant church. Luther referred to it as the Epistle of Straw. He didn't much care for the passage, I suppose, where it said that you show me your faith, I will show you my faith by what I do. You say God is one, good, even the demons believe that and shudder. If you want to show faith, you must do it by works. Because, of course, that seems on the face of it to fly in the face of that idea of sola fide, one of the core tenets of the Reformation, that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. Of course, generally speaking, you see that commentators look at it and they see that James is a suitable sort of modern Proverbs, a New Testament Proverbs. There's some good sayings in it that might guide us in a proper response to practical situations. You know, to definitely to give to widows and orphans in their distress is a good thing. There's, you know, guard your tongue. There's seek God for wisdom. There's, you know, don't give yourself over to these lusts that are going to disrupt your relationships with one another in Christ. And you have this neat little passage here which speaks to us about, after saying not to judge one another, you have this totally unrelated idea here of just making sure that you acknowledge God before claiming anything about the future, and then we go on to talk about rich people and we're done with it. And I think the problem with that is, of course, people fail to see, because of coming at it with a preconception about what this epistle is, that it is in fact a very holistic document. It is a flowing and building lesson to us about how we are to live in Christ. And this, nearing the end of the letter, is in fact a bit of a culmination point. Unfortunately, too many people look at this passage and they see a simple command, which is that I should acknowledge God. I should say, okay, rather than I'm going to go to Providence Church and preach this Sunday, I should say I'm going to go to Providence Church and preach, Lord willing. And I'm done with that whole passage. I can now discard it and move on to the next thing that's relevant. Well, that's not a bad practice. I think everyone here could acknowledge that it's good to to put into our speech, that we acknowledge that it's according to God's will, whether or not we can fulfill our plans. But that's not the point of the text. Although it's there, it's not the actual driving point that James is getting at here. Certainly we could practice that. We would, in fact, be much like the Muslims in doing so. They have a very similar passage, which probably is derived from this particular passage in the Quran, Surah 8:24, I believe, which says that if any man was to make any claim about the future, he must say inshallah, because he cannot predict what will happen to him, right? Inshallah is the saying that goes with every single sentence that you ever talk to an Arab person or a Muslim person that is referring to the future. But I assure you that it is not in any way honoring to God that they say it, because generally speaking, in my experience, having spent years working with Muslims over the course of my life, generally speaking, and I mean in the Arab world, inshallah generally means, yeah, well, maybe, but I'm not committing to that, or yeah, maybe that would happen if God forced me to, rather than actually giving a straight answer about whether I intend or don't intend to do it. It's all fine to include Lord willing into your language, but that doesn't excuse you from actually being obligated by your word, which is often the way that is expressed when people say it. It's not particularly holy to say Lord willing. What is holy is an attitude of the heart that recognizes that whether or not I will succeed in the plan that I'm telling you is whether God blesses it or not. That's what's important here, right? Am I in fact recognizing that God is sovereign over the outcome of my plans? That is what James concerns himself with here. It was interesting in reading Calvin's commentaries on this passage that he makes the point that we read everywhere in scriptures that the holy servants of God spoke unconditionally of future things, when yet they had it as a principle fixed in their minds that they could do nothing without the permission of God. So what does that mean? It means that, well, even the apostles said, I'm going to go do this, without saying Lord willing every time they spoke a sentence about what their intention was, and yet they had firmly fixed it in their minds that it was according to the will of God whether or not they would do it. So it's a hard attitude that we're talking about here. Scripture itself bears that out, or else we would always see Lord willing appended to every sentence. So we're concerned with the heart, as Jesus is always concerned with the heart. So what is the first point that we really draw out of this passage? I'd say the first point that we draw out of it is, there's two points that come really hand in hand, aren't there? There's cease striving, be still, and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10, if you will. Stop striving after your own aims and know that God is in charge and God is sovereign. That's really the first part of this passage here. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Come now, says James. It's quite belittling, actually. He's being quite patronizing to those who would intend to make plans without acknowledging God's sovereignty. Come now. You are like a vapor. Who do you think you are, O man, to make a plan a year from now about how you're going to make money? What are you thinking? Cease striving after the things of this world. Recognize your humanity. Recognize your place before God. Who do you think you are, is what James is saying here. Your whole life, your whole ambitions, everything that you are striving for are a vapor. They will vanish away in a puff of smoke. Now this is important. It is important to us to recognize that the first step in actually faithfully serving God is recognizing that we have no control. Our lives are not in our own hands. And unfortunately, too many Christians continue in the way of the unbeliever in believing they have control over what happens in their life. Certainly, there are things that you can control when you can control them, except that you only control them except the time you can't control them, which means you don't control them. Am I right? Let's bring it down a bit here. I mean, James is talking about a year from now making plans in business. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Well, clearly he's thinking back to the parable that Jesus spoke of the man who, as a rich man, built big grain silos for himself, and he planned to then go into rest and retirement because he'd stored up for himself treasures. And God says, "You fool. Do you not know that your life will be required of you tonight? And you will never enjoy the treasures that you've stored up for yourself on this earth. Think of all that life you've wasted storing up these treasures and never enjoyed them and never done anything worthwhile with them." And that's what James is talking about here. But it goes so much deeper than that. I mean, how much control do we have in our lives, really? People have this illusion of control that we have some sort of influence on our own destiny. And that's true to a point until you actually try and exercise that. You may have the ability to make a choice, but whether or not your choice is fulfilled is really quite out of your hands. Has anyone here ever seen someone who has decided, "I will become a parent now"? You know what? My wife and I, we talked about it, and we have decided that we're going to have kids now. Neat. So, go ahead. We know how that works. But guess what? You don't actually have control over conception. God does that. You don't have control over it. And how many people have you seen that get into a frantic panic 4 months after they've decided to have children when they realize, "I can't control this"? Especially when they've decided, "You know what? I'm not going to have kids yet because, you know, I'm not established in life. I need to really, you know, I got to get my house paid off. I got to get established in my career. We both need to, you know, really have our feet under us financially and make sure that our relationship is sorted out with just the two of us." Maybe 10 years down the road, guess what? 10 years down the road, you may not be able to have children, right? You have a great plan, but you don't actually control everything in your life. You can certainly control the things you don't accomplish by not attempting to do them, but you don't have much control over successfully accomplishing anything of worth. And it goes into every aspect of our lives. I mean, think about, you have a sick kid. You have a son born with his heart on backwards. How much control did we have over that? None. That happens. Didn't decide for it to happen. We couldn't have decided for it not to happen. How much control did I have over my son still being alive, even though he had to have heart surgery when he was 5 days old? Zero. Sat in the hospital room and get told he's got about a 60 to 70% chance of living. Right on. Figure how much control you got in that situation. You don't control anything. You don't control whether your children are alive tomorrow. God could strike down every one of us in this room with a meteorite today. I mean, we can't control it. You know, we try to pretend we have control over our lives. We have insurance. You know, I got that sorted out. Well, insurance is great, but it doesn't help when the tsunami comes and kills 600,000 people, does it? It's not insurance for that. There's insurance for the status quo. World War III ain't covered by insurance. The bombs start flying, it's not in our control. You don't get to decide whether it happens. You have no control over that. You have no control over whether or not a plague comes in and pestilence wipes out a third of the population of North America. No control. We don't control the future. We have to recognize that. We also do not control God's gifts. Right? We don't decide whether or not we can do anything of worth for God. He has control over those things. And so we read early on in James that every perfect gift comes down from heaven. Right? God talks in James about the need to cry out to God for wisdom in faith, and he will answer that. But then he explains that wisdom that is from God is from above. It's not like the wisdom of the earth. It's not human wisdom we're talking about. It's God's wisdom. He gives it to you. It's not through your learning. It's not through your education. It is a gift from God. We read elsewhere in Scripture that the gifts of teaching and evangelism and preaching and prophecy, those come from God. He appoints who he decides he will give these gifts to. He talks about gifts of generosity and gifts of faith and these special gifts that are from the Spirit. Well, he gives them to those people he wants to give them to so that his body is complete. You don't decide which ones you get. I mean, we're all called to a certain level of all things, but you know, not too many of you brothers should presume to teach. For those who teach will be doubly judged. You know, also in James. Well, that should terrify those of us who decide to stand here up in the pulpit, right? But how many people decided, you know what, I am going to be a preacher. I have decided I shall be a preacher. And so I have paid my way through seminary education. I have the certificate that says I am a preacher. And now I'm going to go and preach. And you've all seen them. There are men who are genuinely lovers of God that stand in pulpits that are incompetent preachers, because they haven't been given that gift from God. They have pursued it on their own, and as a result, they have actually been a detriment to the work of Christ. You can do nothing that is good except by the will of God. And James makes that very clear. It's a wonderful building argument as he goes through. He says, you know, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you face various trials, because they are given to you for your perseverance, that through perseverance you might be made perfect, lacking in nothing. Except if you're lacking in wisdom, ask God, and he will give it to you if you ask in faith, right? So, when you're facing trials, James, that's the very first thing he says, when you're facing trials, don't try and stop them. You have no control over that. Consider it joy, because God has given you these trials. Not your control over your life. God is controlling your life. He decides if you have trials or not. And those trials are good because they build you up. And if you find that you don't understand them, if you can't deal with them, you don't have wisdom, don't worry. God will give you wisdom. You just have to ask with faith. And then he goes on to say, you know, anyone who says that God is tempting me is a liar. God tempts no man. You are tempted when you are led off by your own wicked desires and you chase after sin on your own. God does not give anybody temptation. That is wrong. However, every good thing is from God above and it comes down from heaven. Right? And then he goes on to talk about the way in which a man who doesn't understand these things is like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. So James is very clearly calling to us to recognize that we're not in control. You look at yourself in the mirror, you see your flaws, and you walk away and say, I'm Brad Pitt. Right? That's, yeah, that's where we fall short as Christians, is if we don't recognize our humanity and our baseness and our absolute reliance on God for every good thing. What's interesting about James in many ways, and I think it's often misunderstood or perhaps just not understood or not known, is that James is actually the first book of the New Testament. James was written before any of the Gospels were written. James was written before there were Gentiles in the church. So, in fact, as you read in the opening letter, James addresses it to the 12 tribes who were dispersed through the nations. So it follows immediately upon the persecution in Jerusalem and the Jews being spread out that this letter was written. It tells you some important things about how you should understand the letter, because it's not written to Greeks who don't know the Old Testament, and it's not written to those who are unfamiliar with Christ. All that these people have are essentially the words of Christ before the Gospels were canonized. They have the Sermon on the Mount and the parables of Christ to guide them. And there's so many allusions to that throughout the text that are sometimes missed because people don't put it in the right context. And I'll get to one of them in a second here, but just keep that in mind. So we're talking about knowing ourselves. It's also important, and it's inextricably tied to that, that we know who God is. Cease striving is an interesting term in that passage in Psalms. It actually just means to let your hands drop. So be still, let your hands drop. Cease striving, stop trying to accomplish things on your own. Just let your hands drop and know that God is in control. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Psalm 46:10. And how eloquently does it elaborate on this passage that we are reading right now? God is in control over whatever we do. It's not from us. It's entirely from Him. And if we want to understand this, we need to look at what Jesus actually said, which James is elaborating. So perhaps Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 to 34 will give us a right view from Jesus' own mouth that the people who originally read this would have had right at hand in their brains. Okay? So Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 to 34. Of course, I go to 24. It's not always broken down in scriptures that way in that passage, but it's clearly tied to 25, since 25 is for this reason. Important little cues when you're reading the scripture, right? So 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of your field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is our God. This is who our God is. He is a God who controls all things. He looks after the sparrows and the grasses of the field, and he tells us to stop worrying about tomorrow. Don't worry about next year. Don't worry about making money. Don't worry about all this stuff. Worry about today. Tomorrow has enough worries for itself. Be faithful today in doing what you're commanded to do. Right? God will provide for the needs of his people. Now, we don't want to take that wrongly, as the Thessalonians did when Paul told them that the end was coming and they stopped working, and he had to tell them, he who does not work should not eat. Right? That's taking it to an extreme. God tells us in the New Testament to work and be faithful towards our earthly masters. But today, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about your careers. It's not relevant. I know a man who is a Christian man, at least by declaration, that I've served with. And I remember when we were young men together that he turned to me at one point, we were talking about the future, and he said, I will be a colonel. I said, okay, as we're second lieutenants together, that's cool, man. I'm glad for you, but I don't think you can plan that. He said, no, I'm telling you, I will be a colonel. I will do this thing. This is what I will achieve with my life. I've set that plan in my mind, and that's what I'm going to do. And you know, he's still trucking along. He's on the path. And he has set his mind to that, and he has discarded everything else in the wake of it. He has failed to live each day for Christ and just given himself wholly to that final objective. But then what? Right? What is this striving after the wind? What do we accomplish by setting these goals, these worldly goals for progression in our careers? You know, if I say, yeah, Aristide, eh? If I say, I'm going to have 12 kids, well, God might not give you 12 kids. If I say, I'm going to have 5 kids, well, God might say, actually, you're going to have 6. You know, we don't control the future. We leave it in God's hands, and whatever we strive for, well, if we forget what God demands of us today, looking to the future, then we fall short. And that's why this passage doesn't end simply with the order to recognize God when we're making plans, but it actually says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This isn't a separate idea. James has in mind that this logically proceeds from recognizing that planning in the future is sin unless you acknowledge that it's according to God's will. Therefore, if you know what to do and you don't do it, you're sinning. But what does he mean? I mean, what is he getting at by drawing that out of that text? First and foremost, this passage isn't in isolation. When Aristide read it for us, okay, what is immediately following the passage is a command to the rich to weep and howl for their miseries, right? Because their riches have rotted and their garments have become moth-eaten. How has that happened? Because they have not paid the laborers in the field. So, this is important, and you're welcome to challenge me on it, but James is not talking about people laboring in the fields, okay? He's not talking about the guy with the lawnmower, the scythe outside. James is talking about preachers not being paid, evangelists going hungry, because he's using the analogy that Christ used repeatedly to describe the evangelistic field. The harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. Go forth into the fields and reap a harvest for yourself. Okay? There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. John 4:35 and on. You know, Paul uses the same analogy. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I mean, this idea of laboring in the field, it's inextricably tied through Christ's teaching with going forth and spreading the gospel. So what these rich men have done is not simply failed to pay their laborers, which, again, would be sin, but he's condemning them because they have gone and set their sights on growing their wealth instead of looking after the Lord's work. They have worried about their careers and their enterprises, and they've abandoned the people of God who are out sacrificing daily for the gospel. To him who knows what he ought to do and does not do it, it is sin. So what do we draw out of that? They're not separate ideas. It's one idea. I mean, this whole book is about faith without works is dead, people. Yes, we're saved by faith. And that faith is from God. Right? We're saved by faith through grace. It's got nothing to do with us. Paul says in Ephesians, and it's a point that James seems to highlight throughout his text, is that we were saved by God, elected before the foundations of the world, saved through faith, not by our own choice, so that no man can boast, but by the work of God in us. It's not about us. It's about God. Everything's about God. But we still have to do works, or our faith is worthless. And James says, your religion is worthless. You fool who thinks that your religion has some merit because you have some intellect. You have this theoretical understanding of God. True religion is this, to love widows and orphans in their distress. That's what God wants. If you really believed in God, then you would help people. You would stop looking after yourselves. Go forth and sin no more, people. Start living for God. This is the God that, if you tell me truly that you believe in him, you're saying he died on the cross, that God, Christ, the Son of God, left the throne room in heaven where he was exalted eternally by his seraphim attendants on the throne. He left it to come and live as a man, to get spit on and laughed at and mocked and ridiculed, and ultimately to spend his time teaching people who wouldn't understand what he was saying and then be killed for it. That's the God you serve? By looking after your own interests? You fool. Okay, to myself and to everybody here, we are fools because we have looked after our own interests instead of serving God faithfully. Now, I don't mean to incur the wrath of God here by saying to my brother, Raka, fool, but all of us have fallen short of this. Every last one of us here, I guarantee it. We have fallen short of what it truly means to live constantly acknowledging our obligation to God through what he's done for us, constantly acknowledging God's sovereignty in our lives. But what does it mean to acknowledge that if God's will that we should do it and then go out and do what we know is right? But we don't know if it's God's will that I don't know if it's God's will that I will actually ever fulfill what I think he's placed in my heart, which is to go and preach full time, to retire from the army and do this. I could die tomorrow. I could have cancer right now and not even know it. It certainly happened many a time that somebody faints and goes into the hospital, and guess what? You're going to die in 2 weeks because you're full of cancer. That could be me right now. I don't know. God knows. I don't know what the future holds. So how then do we know what God's will is? How do we do anything? Well, it's not bloody complicated. It's right here. This is the will of God for you right now. You don't know what the future says, but you know what you're supposed to do right now because the Bible tells us so. Right? Well, what are we supposed to do? What is the will of God? The will of God is that I love my wife and I love my children and I teach them about Christ and I am the spiritual head of my home and I place that before anything of my personal ambition. The will of God is that I serve my earthly master as though unto Christ, even if he's unjust, and I work faithfully and diligently for those people that God has put over me on this earth. That if I am a master, that I treat my slaves or my subordinates as my brothers and not as though they are lesser beings than me. I know that I'm supposed to love my brothers and sisters in Christ and prefer them over myself and correct those who go astray with a spirit of gentleness. I know that I am supposed to speak the gospel faithfully to anybody who asks for the reason of the joy that is within me. And because of that, and not just because of that, I'm supposed to rejoice in the Lord always and stop complaining about difficulties in my life and just rejoice in God, even when there are trials in my life, as James said. All of these things are the clear and revealed will of God. It's not complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. It's actually quite simple. We know what God's will is for us now. Now, as for making plans for the future, we can certainly ask God for wisdom. And if we ask in faith, God will answer us with wisdom. That's the promise in this book. If we don't know, and we're in the woods, and we have the lesser traveled path and the heavily traveled path and that patch of woods over there that I might be able to crawl through, and I don't know which one I'm supposed to take, and all of them seem morally okay, well, then ask God for wisdom. He promised he would answer you. And then you can trust him to close whatever doors he doesn't want you to take, right? That's not a concern. The concern is, do I serve God right now? Am I being faithful to him? I'm going to quote from you, for you, from Spurgeon in his own sermon on this text, which I thought was quite a compelling point there towards the end, when he said, "It is sinful to defer obedience to the gospel." Okay? It is sinful to defer obedience to the gospel. And of that, he said, last Thursday when I was speaking, I said that some Christian people had never told the story of the cross to others, and I urged them to begin to do so at once. A young friend sitting in this place leaned over the front of the pew and touched a friend sitting there, saying to her, "I would like to speak to you about that." He had never spoken to her before. He did not even know her, and he thus addressed her while the service was proceeding. A member of the church sitting by her side, who heard what the young man said, was so pleased with his prompt action that she stayed after the service to sympathize and help while he explained the way of salvation. The young person to whom he spoke came to tell me last Tuesday that she had found the Savior through that well-timed effort. Dear friends, that is the way to serve the Lord. If we were to do things at the moment when they occurred to us, we should do them to purpose. But oh, how many pretty things you have always meant to do and have never even attempted. Now is the time to serve God. Now is the time to speak the gospel to those who need to hear it. You may never have that opportunity again. You might be dead. Everything that God has laid on your heart is for now, not for later. Don't wait until you're established in life to start giving faithfully to God's work. If there is a need in front of you and you are able to do it, well, guess what? You and your comfort and your success in life are not more important than the widow who gave everything she had to live on for that day. Live sacrificially. If God puts a need in front of you, he expects you to meet it. If you can, right? Don't wait until you're making $100,000 a year before you start giving faithfully to the work so that it doesn't hurt. Then you are like the publican who was giving a big bag of money, but it cost him nothing of his personal comfort. That's not what God asked us to do. He asked us to give till it hurts and not put our own interests and our own progress first. Don't wait until you're established in life before you obey the requirements to raise up your kids after God. Right? Don't wait until you've got a good friendship going on before you actually answer questions about the gospel to people. That's not what God said to do. He didn't say, you know, the real witness is really just your life. Don't even use the gospel. Let them follow you into church, you know? That's not the evangelism God talked about. He talked about going out with the living word that we talked about last week, that chainsaw, and saying, wield it. Use the word in the lives of other people and let it cut. Right? He didn't say wait until you have a theological education to speak the truth into people's lives. He didn't say wait until you have sufficient understanding. Wait until you've purged all the sin out of your own life. You'll never get there. Right? You're never going to be good enough to actually be a testimony of Christ's love the way he was. Just speak the truth as you know it. That's what he's demanded of us now, not later. You know, I've used this analogy before in different contexts, but there was a time I remember as a teenager when my brother and I had gone with my sister and brother-in-law. They brought us to Mount Katahdin in Maine. Mount Katahdin's a great little place. You've never been there. Challenging hike. Nothing technical, but you get to walk across this pass called the Knife's Edge. It's a saddle between two peaks. It's about 400 meters long, and it's about 6 feet wide and a 40-foot drop on both sides. It's a walk of faith, if you will, with the wind blowing. And you'd never fall off a six-foot-wide road and just fall to your death in the side of the ditch, right? But it's a little bit more sketchy when you see it on both sides. Okay, not the point. We walked across the Knife's Edge, got to the peak, and there was this other path that goes right down the middle of the horseshoe that is the mountain. And it's an old landslide, boulders. And Andrew and I raced each other the whole way down the mountain. It's basically a full mile elevation mountain. And we ran the full mile to the bottom, which is about a mile and a half, on this 45-degree boulder scree, and just let her go. Just, we're, you know, I was 16, he was 17. You're stupid, right? And you just basically fell the whole way down, just redirecting your forward motion with your legs. You got no way to stop. You're just flying forward and hoping that your feet are landing in the right place and you're not going to slip and crash because you're going to get hurt. Well, that's actually a pretty good depiction of what we should be living like as Christians. You're not picking your way down the mountain. Step off the ledge, trust God, and start running. Okay? God told us to come to him like children. Reckless abandon. Wild surrender and love. Not like stodgy old men and women who say, I don't know, maybe I'll get to it. It's a bit too much for right now. Knees are giving me the jib. Come to him like children, okay? Recklessly serve Christ. That's what he demands of us. And if you want an example of it, I mean, think of George Mueller, right? Stepping out in faith, establishing an orphanage, never once asked for money his whole life. God always provided for him because he trusted unto the Lord for what God willed for him to do. There's a group in Oromocto there that we work with called Village of Hope. It's a fellow from Estonia. He has an outreach to alcohol addicts and drug addicts. and they come and they live and they work, and he teaches them the gospel, and it is a spin dry class to help people overcome addictions and to fix them with the gospel. A wonderful ministry. Got a number of families that you can see restored through that ministry and lives changed. Wonderful ministry. And this man just walks forward in faith. He never asks. He doesn't petition. He waits for the money to come through the door. Praise God for men like that who walk in faith and do the thing that they're told to do now when God puts it in front of them. Let's be like that, okay? Not every one of us can go and just live on faith. Some of us are called to, we can all live on faith, but some of us are called to make the money for those other people. Great. But don't make your own plans to prosper your business at the expense of serving God, right? I don't condemn any man for being successful in his work. The Bible certainly doesn't. The Bible has commands for both masters and slaves, right? And God prospers some so that they might be given the gift of generosity. But is your focus on God's will or your own prosperity? That's the question. In your families, let me ask you, sadly true, more Christians fall short in idolatry by idolizing their families before God than anything. Is your family elevated into God's place? Do you cherish your family more than God? Do you actually submit to God's will in your family? Is your time with your family actually able to be sacrificed for God's work? Right? I know there's a balance there. Go both ways. Many a pastor has seen his children go astray because he gave all of his time to the church and none to his family. But you know what? What are you teaching your kids if somebody has a need? Somebody comes to you and says, I want to hear the gospel. And you say, yeah, later. I got this thing with my family. No, you turn around and you say to your kids, sorry, I know we're going to do something tonight, but somebody just asked me to come and talk to them about the gospel. So I'm going to go do that so that they know that that's more important than watching a movie. It better be. What are you teaching your kids otherwise? Right? And it's not fun all the time. God's work is not always fun. That's why we're to consider it joy when we face trials. They're not trials because they're fun or they're easy. They're trials because they're hard. But that's what God demands of you. Right? What was God's answer to Job when he spent so long arguing with his comforters, so-called? Did God even bother explaining to him why he'd done what he'd done? Not at all. He just said, who are you? Oh man, to question me. Do you not see who I am and how great I am? And Job repented, and God restored him. You know, we don't question God for his trials. We say, God, you know, come on. Come on, God, this is a little too much for me. We charge into it joyfully, and we do the work that God puts in front of us. And I tell you right now, if you make plans without thinking about God, he will put work in front of you that conflicts with that plan, and he will test you every time, unless he's given up on you, and I hope that's not the case. Don't make plans without putting God first. It is so important. This is not a trivial lesson about saying, Inshallah, Lord willing. No, it's living like you are subservient to the sovereign God who rules over this earth, and you want to do what his will is now, and to heck with tomorrow. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truths that you reveal to us in it. We just pray that you would pour out understanding in our hearts through your Spirit, that you would help us to see those areas that we hold in reserve from you, that you would convict us in our hearts of them by your Spirit, Lord, that we might live more faithfully. And Father, we know that you've poured out your blessings greatly on men and women in the past that you have set as examples to us, like George Mueller and so many others who stepped out in faith, Lord, and risked great peril and just trusted in your name, Lord. And we just pray that you would teach us to be like those men, that we might be faithful to your word and to your calling, and that we would never shy away from doing your work or revealing your gospel to those that you would have us reveal it to. Help us to be faithful in all things towards our families, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, that we would be faithful to speak the word always to those around us, that you might be glorified in our presence and by us, Lord, that we might faithfully fulfill your command to be like a city on a hill. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.